Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. We're looking at chapter 2. Of course, we're in a series of studies in the book of Revelation, but kind of a mini-series in chapters 2 and 3 with the letters to the seven churches. Talked last time with the first one with Ephesus. If the Lord were to come and assess our church, what would he say? And he does that with seven of these churches in Asia Minor. His feedback, his instructions, corrections. And so we looked at the church in Ephesus last time, a church that was doing well doctrinally, and yet the love that it had at the first seemed to have faded, and it needed to repent and return, recover that love. And today, we look at the church in Smyrna, and this is a church that was suffering and facing suffering. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of God. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray now and ask for his help. Lord, we ask now indeed for your help as we turn to the Word of God. Lord, these things are understood and are applied by your Spirit. The natural person doesn't understand them or even see the need for them, their foolishness. Father, we pray that for us who know you and love you, by your grace, Lord, that we who have the mind of Christ, that you would open to us your Word. Father, that we might grow by it, that we might be encouraged and challenged and our souls fed. Lord, that we would worship you in the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. And Jesus, in that preaching, that you would build your church. We pray, Lord, in your name. Amen. Do you ever have the thought, does God really know what's going on with me? Does God know my suffering? Does God know the pain that I feel? It's an interesting statement back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2, where Israel was suffering under bondage, suffering slavery under and oppression under Pharaoh, and they cry out to the Lord for help. And at the end of Exodus 2, we read, "Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And God knew. Because I'm sure it seemed to Israel exactly the opposite. It seemed God had no idea. God was oblivious to what they were experiencing in Egypt. And God knew what exactly? Well, the New American Standard says, "And God took notice of them." The New Living Translation says, "God knew it was time to act." But the ESV just goes straight literal with it and leaves it open-ended. "And God knew." And I think in a sense, we know exactly what that means. God was aware of their suffering. God knew their situation. He certainly knew what he was going to do about it. He knew everything. And so it's interesting as we come to these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, that in every single one of them, Jesus says, I know. I know. One for each church. Now, it occurs a couple of times more in the ESV, because the ESV will break up a long sentence and start again, I know. But it occurs in the original once for each church where Jesus says, I know this about you. Because the same Lord of Exodus, God knew, is the same Lord of the churches in Asia Minor. The Lord says, I know. Well, just as he was with them and knew their suffering in Egypt, Jesus is aware of what his people, these churches here, are going through. So let's take a look. This is to verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is an ancient city. It was about 40 miles or so north of Ephesus. If a courier was delivering this letter, he would be heading north from Ephesus, the first church, heading on up, where he'd eventually make an upside-down U and come back down further to the east to the other churches. And Smyrna, like Ephesus, was one of the foremost churches, cities, of Asia Minor. And by the way, it's the only city that still exists today. It's the Turkish city of Izmir. It was situated on an excellent harbor and a protected gulf. You might see it. Maybe if you have maps in the back of your Bible, they'll be there. Because of that, it was a prosperous trade center. It was a planned city, having been destroyed in the year 580 BC, but rebuilt about a couple of hundred years later according to a comprehensive plan. So a well-designed city. And ancient writers had often commented on the not only the prosperity of Smyrna, but the beauty of it, the geographic beauty, architectural beauty, and so on. Well, it was also a center of Roman emperor worship. In fact, it not only had that there, it was quite the proponent of it. In 195 BC, Smyrna built a temple personified as a goddess dedicated to Rome. In the year 29, AD 29, it competed for and won the honor of building a temple to Emperor Tiberius. And so there was a long tradition in Smyrna of loyalty to the emperor and worship of the emperor and Roman patriotism. And the thing with that was, it wasn't just a take it or leave it proposition. Involvement in emperor worship was often an integral part of citizenship in the city, being part of the city, being part of the business of the city, being involved with the trade guilds of the city. And so if you weren't participating in the emperor cult, you often were excluded from the life of the city and the prosperity of the city. Scholar Greg Beale has a great commentary on Revelation. He says this. He said, it was almost impossible to have a share in a city's public life without also having a part in some aspect of the imperial cult. Pressure on Christians to conform to such participation would have increased during Domitian's reign, which is the period in which I think Revelation was written. He reigned 81 to 96. He says, Beale says, those refusing to participate were seen as politically disloyal and unpatriotic and would be arrested and punished according to Roman law, which might include exile up to capital punishment. As Beale says, and we would wholeheartedly agree, but genuine Christians could never call anyone Lord except Christ. And so, as you read these verses about Smyrna, you're starting to gain a sense of why their situation was so precarious, why they were feeling the pressure and the difficulty. Now, as we saw with Ephesus, there's a certain pattern to these letters where Jesus reveals himself or identifies himself in a certain way to the church and kind of corresponds to what the church is going through. And then he states what he knows about them. He may have correction for them, although Smyrna is one of two that has no correction from the Lord Jesus. only acknowledgement and commendation, but nothing that he takes exception to with this church. And then there is an encouragement toward the end and a promise that he leaves them with. And so we'll go through that format as we look at it, as we did with Ephesus, a little bit different because the way he addresses this church, there's no correction. It's a little bit different. But first, Jesus' identity. He reveals himself, or he identifies himself to the church in verse 8. That is who he is for them. Notice verse 8. He says, the words of him who holds, verse 8. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, as with Ephesus, these words too are drawn from chapter 1, where Jesus reveals himself to his disciple and friend, and now author John, in that amazing and somewhat fearful vision of Jesus we find there at the end of verse 1. In John 1, 17, 18, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, that description is particularly appropriate for the city of Smyrna, the church that is situated there, for a couple of reasons. One, the city itself died and was raised up. As we said, it had been destroyed, and a couple hundred years later had been rebuilt. So the city itself had experienced a death and a rebirth. But really, more to the point, Jesus is the one who died and is alive forevermore and has the keys of death and Hades. And as he's writing to these Christians who may have been or may soon be facing death for their loyalty to Jesus, they need to see Jesus as the one who is God, the first and the last, that is the Alpha and the Omega. They needed to see Jesus as the one who died for them and secured their eternal life and was raised up victorious over the grave, removing the dread of the grave for them, for us. We serve a Savior who died and was raised up, and he's promised that though we die, we will not die, and we will be raised up, and we will live, our souls with him, and ultimately our bodies raised up. Jesus, by his own death and resurrection, because he is the Alpha and the Omega, removes the dread of the grave. The unknown is there. We might wonder about that. But we as Christians need not wonder what happens upon our death. That at that very moment, we will be with Jesus because he holds the keys of death and Hades. He has control. He is Lord over all things, including those things. He has the power of life and death, including our own. And so Jesus rather appropriately reveals himself to this church as the first and the last who died and who came to life. But then he goes on to tell what he knows about the church and his thoughts about the church, and we see that in verse 9. We see really who Jesus is for us. Now we see what Jesus knows about them, what he knows about us. Now, in the letter to the church in Ephesus, this kind of takes the form of commendation. He essentially says, I know, I commend your toil, your patient endurance. I can't bear with those who are evil and those who teach false doctrine. Well, here he says, I know. I know what? Well, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you were rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, I know your tribulation. The word means affliction or distress or suffering. And they were suffering because in many ways they were on the outside. They were excluded. They were cut off. They were shut out from much of the prosperity of the city because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Perhaps that cost them employment opportunities. Perhaps that cost them business opportunities. Perhaps that cost them deals that might have been prosperous. They were a despised and sometimes attacked minority in the city. And as Jesus goes on, the nature of that tribulation becomes more clear. He goes on to say, I know your poverty. In a prosperous city, these Christians, at least many of them, are not prospering. We'll talk more about that in just a minute, but notice Jesus' comment after that. I know your poverty, but just as quickly he says, but you are rich. You are rich. There's more than one kind of wealth. More than one kind of wealth. Believers here in Smyrna and today may have very little of the world's goods, the world's wealth. They may have much of it. But the important thing, whether we have little or whether we have much of the world's wealth, is do we have spiritual wealth? Are we wealthy toward God? Do we have riches toward God? I mean, even to be a Christian, we know God. We call Him our Father. We're able to pray to Him. We will be forever with Him. He knows us. We have eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. And the Bible speaks of this spiritual wealth. And by the way, don't hear spiritual and think not real. Spiritual wealth is real wealth. In fact, it's more real than worldly wealth. And the Bible draws our attention to this in a number of places. James 2, verse 5, James says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. 2 Corinthians 3:10, where Paul goes through this list, that we are treated, he says, as poor. We're treated as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's real wealth. Whatever you may or may not have in this world, are you spiritually wealthy? A person can have vast wealth in this world and yet be an utter pauper, utterly bankrupt in the way that matters before God. And that wealth will keep you in comfort, perhaps, until the grave and it stops. The wealth we have in Christ will keep you for this life and for eternity. And Jesus told parables about this. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, parable of the rich fool. They warn us of this very thing, the parable of the rich fool who's gloating in his wealth and what he's going to do with it. And God says to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus comments, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus says to his church at Smyrna, I know your poverty, but you are rich with a wealth the city of Smyrna knew nothing of. Whatever you have in this world, are you rich toward God? Do you know Him? Do you know the gospel? Do you know all that Jesus is for you? Is the treasure that has your heart a heavenly treasure, a heavenly inheritance? Or would Jesus say of you, or would He say of us, what He says, as we'll see a little farther along, to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There are a lot of people who think they're wealthy. Jesus has a different opinion. And there are a lot of people who may not be wealthy in this world and yet have vast wealth. So they were facing tribulation. They were, part of that was their poverty. And then Jesus also knew they were a slandered church. Verse 9, He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What was the nature of the slander? Well, probably these Jews who may have had resentment toward the Christians, especially if Jews were converting to Christ and becoming Christians, but also had resentment toward them because of their claims that the Messiah had been crucified, which, as we know from other places, for Jews was an abominable thought, that their glorious Messiah should suffer death on a cross. And Christians often had some protection as long as they were kind of seen as a Jewish sect. But by this point, and certainly going on in the second century, Christians were out from under that umbrella of protection from Rome that the Jews enjoyed. And so for various reasons, the Jews were slandering these believers in the town, accusing them in different ways, maybe of disturbing the peace, maybe of being dangerous in their refusal to worship the emperor, accusing them of disloyalty and being a threat to the city. So this was some of the slander we can imagine that they faced. But who was doing the slandering? Well, Jesus says, those who say they're Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, Jews, as Paul taught elsewhere, a Jew is to be reckoned primarily spiritually. There are times when the Apostle Paul would talk about Jews ethnically, including himself, as he was one, but Jewishness was primarily a spiritual quality. Sometimes I ask the question in the Explorers class, who was the first Jew? Now, I think you'd really have to say it was Abraham, to whom the covenant of circumcision was given. What made Abraham racially or ethnically different from anyone else around him? Nothing. What made Abraham different and distinct was God's setting his grace upon him, making his covenant with him and with his spiritual descendants. Those not so much of the flesh of Abraham, but those of the faith of Abraham. Well, as Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 28, 29, he says, no one's a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And that was true in the Old Testament, by the way. It was always true. That's why Deuteronomy could say, circumcise your hearts, therefore. Anatomical nonsense. Spiritually made perfect sense, because it was always about the heart before God. And that's the point that Paul was making there. In Romans 4:12, Paul says, Abraham is the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul wrote, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, Paul writes, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And so a true Jew, whether ethnically Jew or Gentile, is one who is made such by the Spirit of God. It is a matter of the heart. It is by grace, not by physical descent. And that's why Jesus can say, those who are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Why does he say that? Well, Satan was the accuser. Satan's the slanderer. He said they're being like Satan. Or as Jesus, to use Jesus' terms from John 8, you were like your father, the devil, in their accusations against the people of God, and they're slandering the people of God. So it wouldn't be the last time Christians were persecuted by those who claimed falsely to be the true church or the people of God. Think of Luther suffering at the hands of Rome. Think of the persecution of the Scottish Covenanters coming from those professing to be believers. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley burned at the stake in Oxford for their Reformed Protestant faith. Huguenots of France. Even today, witnessing the persecution of believers from apostate denominations who sue them to keep the building, even though they can't put people in them, even as the people of God, the actual church, leave to meet elsewhere because they want to leave a wayward, unbelieving denomination. Well, Jesus knows these things about his church. He's not unaware. He's not indifferent to the suffering of his people. And in fact, he told us it would be this way. We have only to look at Jesus to see the pattern of suffering. This is often put this way, first the cross, then the crown. Our problem is when we want the crown now, but that comes later. And then third, Jesus encourages his suffering people. He knows our suffering, but he offers this word of encouragement. We see in verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Do not fear. How on earth can we not fear what we're about to suffer? Well, Jesus says, do not fear. Why? Because he himself has experienced persecution and death, because he overcame it through his resurrection for himself and for us. Yeah, there may be physical pain, but God gives grace. Yeah, there may be heartache, but God gives grace. There may be inconvenience, but God gives grace, and Jesus suffered far more for us under the wrath of God than we ever will for him. And remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, dying there beside Jesus, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's our hope in suffering. That's our hope in death. And what are they about to suffer? Well, he says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." A second reference now to the devil. Because of slander brought against them, some of them would be arrested and imprisoned. And the imprisonment itself could be the punishment, but often Rome just simply kept prisoners in a prison until their trial and sentence was passed, sometimes exile or other things, sometimes death itself. And so the end of this verse shows what may well be ahead. Jesus says this is happening, that you will be tested. The suffering will test them, test the reality of their faith, strengthen their faith. And he says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Possibly literally, but much more likely that's figurative, especially since it seems to be a reference to Daniel. Remember, Daniel and his friends in Daniel 1 were to be tested for 10 days. And the point is that for them, like Daniel, they, and sometimes we, would be tested to be faithful in a hostile environment. And 10 days is also a limited period of time. It has an end. It doesn't go on forever. And so Jesus is telling them, in a way, don't fear. You'll be tested. It won't go on forever. It will be limited, but it may be intense while it lasts. But then notice what Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Not a monarch's crown, but the wreath of the victor who has successfully crossed the finish line. In this case, life itself, the crown of life in glory. Be faithful unto death. Now, this is the calling of the Christian. It may not be all the way to death, being faithful unto discomfort, or being faithful into being made fun of, or being excluded, or losing a job opportunity, or whatever it might be, even all the way up to, if need be, death. Now, we don't want to have a martyr's complex. We're not looking to bring persecution on ourselves. We're not looking to be killed for Jesus. But we should be willing to be. That doesn't just happen. The faith to die rather than compromise doesn't spring out of nowhere, although God does give grace in the moment, no doubt. The people who do that have trained. They're disciples. They've been in the Word. They know the Word of God. They love the Word of God. They read and study and memorize the Word of God. They love to be here on Sundays worshiping the Lord. Those who train do well. Those who practice hard perform well. The faith to die for Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere, and it doesn't come from those who are half interested, couldn't really be too bothered with what the Bible says, aren't really too much concerned with whether they're in worship or not. The faith to die for Jesus comes out of a life of discipleship, of growing in grace, to where Jesus is already all in life, and so he becomes all in death. Be faithful unto death, Jesus says, and I will give you the crown of life. And then last is a promise from Jesus to his suffering church in verse 11. There's this formula that we see in each of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, as Jesus said in his own teaching when he was on the earth. You know, he has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who has the spiritual perception to get it will get it. And then the promise, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In a way, that's just rewording what Jesus said in verse 10, be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The word conquers occurs in every letter at the end. It means to overcome, to be victorious. But to overcome what? To conquer what? Well, the temptation to quit, the temptation to compromise, the temptation to sell out Jesus for my own personal affluence and comfort and life, to save my skin at the expense of my soul. The one who conquers that, to remain faithful to Jesus, will not be hurt by the second death. And you read that, and it must have been extremely tempting. Well, I can participate in emperor worship. I mean, you know, God knows I don't mean it, you know, and it'll be okay, and I'll just go through the motions. What would you do? What do you do now? I have it easy. I work here. Many of you are in situations where there's all kinds of things going on that you're supposed to accept, affirm, be part of, join in with. What is your conscience? What is your faith? Draw the line and say, no, I serve Jesus. Therefore, I can't go there. It may differ for each one of you. Maybe it's in school, when you have to write papers that affirm or state certain things. What do? These are hard questions. They're not always easy to answer. Jesus says to us, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Even if it costs you your job, your friends, your family, your freedom, your life, Jesus is Lord. Be faithful unto death. Will not be hurt by the second death. What does that mean? Well, the first death is physical death. The second death is hell itself. Revelation 21, verse 8 explains it. We read there, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Jesus himself taught in Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, because they'll be with Jesus in glory. You know, one who did conquer was named Polycarp. Polycarp grew up in Smyrna. According to Irenaeus, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. And so it may be that Polycarp heard these very words read in church to the congregation in Smyrna when he was a young man. In the year AD 115, going into the second century, Polycarp became the bishop of Smyrna. In the middle of the second century, not certain of the dates, 155, 156, somewhere around there, Polycarp was arrested for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. He was asked to renounce Christ. His answer, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Exactly. Jesus says to you, he says to me, Christian, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to be faithful, whether death or in much smaller, lesser things. Father, forgive us our faithlessness. Forgive us when we've compromised. Forgive us when we've been cowardly. Lord, we know it's not our testimony. It's not even our martyr's death that saves us, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, in that blood, reconciled to you, Lord, for all Jesus has done for us and certainly done us no wrong, give us grace to shrink back, to be horrified at the thought of blaspheming our King and Savior, to live for him, and if need be, to die for him, only to live with him forever. And we pray it in his name. Amen.